Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Well, my topic for this morning is taken from these verses, verses 12 to 19, God willing, we'll be looking at. And it's my title is Suffering for Christ. So we're thinking this morning by this topic, maybe it's an unpleasant topic of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all part and parcel, friends, of the Christian life. Suffering for the believer is a norm, as we will see. People sometimes say, oh, when you become a Christian, all things are going to go well for you. Become a Christian. Sometimes people use this as a sort of a bait to bring people to Christ. Become a Christian, everything's going to be wonderful for you. Everything's going to be rosy. You're not going to have any problems. Come to Jesus. All your problems will be solved, they say. And you'll have a nice, easy, comfortable life. Jesus will sort it all out for you. And you'll just go to heaven on a bed of roses. It's not true. It's not biblical. It's not realistic. Show me such a person. I haven't met such a person who's living such a life. But the Bible often, again and again, you only have to read the Acts of the Apostles, one book, to know that the Christian life is a life of suffering and is a life of difficulty if we stand up for the truth. And so Peter once again is returning to this theme of suffering. He's touched on it before and he touches it on it again here. And every time he does that, he brings out something new, something a little bit different for us to think about. And so we mustn't think that suffering, though, is only for the first century Christians. They did go through it in a terrible way, and especially it was going to get worse for them, as we'll see, when Nero blamed them for the great fire in Rome. But it's also happens, it's also for us. It's also happening in the world now. There is persecution, not great persecution in our country, but there is some, as we're beginning to see more and more. But you look at other lands, you look at the Far East, there is a lot of persecution of brethren in the Far East. For example, people are being told now, people are being offered money, cash rewards, to report on Christians who are meeting in their homes in China. You meet in your home, you have a special meeting, a prayer meeting, a Bible study, your neighbor wants to make a quick buck, he can phone the authorities and he can tell them so and so, and you get rewarded for it. And you get be anonymous at the same time. No one will know it was you. And these kind of things are, these kind of policies are being advanced by governments, by states. They're being put forward. Well, we have to look, we can look at Africa and what's happening in North Africa and the way Islamists are advancing and trying to take over, to remove Christians from Nigeria and Ethiopia and so on, and Mali. We see this happening around the world today. But it's also not only outside there, it's not only in these other countries, I think also it happens to a degree with us in this land, suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard about that doctor, I'm sure, recently, or not so long ago, the doctor, who very good doctor, actually, is a friend of mine, I know him, and he's a very good Christian man, and he loves the Lord, and he's not a troublemaker, but he'll stand up for the truth. And when he applied for that job, he applied for a job, and he went for the training course, and he was told that you would have to refer to 6 foot bearded people, bearded man, as a she, if that's what he wanted, and said, I cannot in all honesty do that. As a follower of Christ, I cannot refer to a man as a woman. And he was in great trouble because of that. And he was it was told, well, you cannot continue. You cannot in this role if you're going to stand up for such values. And that case is still ongoing from what I believe. But there is this kind of persecution if we stand up for the truth of the Lord. And it's also relevant for us as individual believers. Everyone who names the name of Christ, everyone who is confesses that they are Christians, each one of us will suffer to some degree. May not be great persecution, but we may be ostracized, as we've said before. We may be left out. We may be ridiculed. We may be laughed at by our friends or our colleagues because we go to church on Sunday, because we follow the Lord and make Him the priority in our lives. Well, these kind of things happen even to every believer. And this is what Peter is getting at here. You're already in a trial, he's saying to them, but it's actually going to get worse. It's going to be, verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Those persecutions of Nero, those legitimized state persecution of believers. And things were going to get much worse for them. As you know, I'm sure you're all familiar with the Nero persecutions and how he threw people, believers, to the lions and to the wild beasts. The story is told of a young girl. She was a young lady, a believer, and confessed her faith, arrested, and her father pleaded with her before she was thrown to the wild beasts. Give up your faith. Give it up. Turn back. Save your life. She refused to do it. She stood firm for the Lord. And she was thrown to the wild beasts in the auditorium. And what happened? The Colosseum. And what happened to her? Well, when the wild beasts ravaged her body and her body was badly injured, she looked up and said, she was still alive. And she said, words to the effect of, when are they going to start? When are they going to start torturing me? She'd already been badly injured by the wild beast, but she felt nothing during it. And then they sent in a gladiator to try and finish off the job, and he swung whatever his weapon, but he missed completely. And then in the end, she actually stretched out her neck, said, "Finish it off," and she was killed. What a powerful testimony. But these are the kind of things that the believers went through in those days. Why, friends? Why, we have to ask, is there such persecution against Christians? Well, people then and people today are intolerant of the Christian faith. They don't like us saying Jesus is the only way. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't mind if you said in those days, Jesus is Lord, as long as he also said, Caesar is also Lord. But when you say Jesus alone is Lord, that's a problem. Today you say Jesus is a way, and Buddha is a way, Muslim is a way. You won't suffer anything. But the moment you say Jesus is the way to God, there is no other way. You're arrogant. We don't like you. And people turn against you. You're intolerant. They are intolerant of our faith. They talk about tolerance, but they're intolerant about the Christian faith. It's against culture, isn't it? It's against today's standards. Today's standards are falling. Today's standards are not biblical standards. As a Christian, we hold to biblical standards. We're not going to give it up. We cannot give it up. And that's why people don't like us. The world is changing. Culture is changing. People are thinking different about sexuality and so on. But we still maintain what God made them, male and female. And sex is a gift from God within marriage. One man, one woman. The world doesn't like that. And so because we hold to these things, because we stand for the truth, we can do no other, isn't it? We have to stand for the truth as it is. It is God's truth. And of course, behind another reason why persecution happens is because the hand of the devil is behind it. He is stirring people up to fight against the church and fight against the believer. We know that. But here we see this is a fiery trial. that was to try them. It's for a purpose. It's God sent, even. The persecution that was coming their way is God sent. And this fiery trial even would do them some good. It would be it would turn out for their blessing. It would turn out for their advance in the Christian faith. And it's the same for us, whether we go through a kind of persecution here from our friends or our family or in some way, whether we lose our job or friends don't talk to us, or whether it's another kind of trial, whether it's a different kind of trial that God permits in our life. Maybe it's something very sad happens to us. Maybe we lose a friend, or we go through an illness. If it's a trial from the Lord, then it's for a purpose. It's to prove us. Some of the things I could mention that are blessings of trials, well, it confirms the true believer that his faith is genuine. And he continues in the Lord in the midst of the trial. He's showing to himself, God is like confirming to himself, to him, you are a true believer. The faith that you have is genuine, because he doesn't give up his hold on the Lord. He still continues to serve the Lord. Conversely, it may help a person. If we were brought to trial, we find that we turn against the Lord, maybe our faith is not genuine. Maybe it's not real thing. And maybe we have to, that's good for us as well. Better to find out now, friends, if we have a spurious faith, than to find out right at the end. So it's helpful for us. Also, trials purify us. There is still much dross left in us. And when we are put through the fire, and at painful situations, and difficult times, well, the Lord is dealing with his people. He's removing the remnants that are in us of pride and self and self-love and self-seeking. These things are still in us. And when the Lord puts us through the fire, he's little by little removing these things from us. The fire burns. And this is what the word here, fire, means. It's a burning fiery furnace. It's a purging. And also, that's what trials do. A little bit more worldliness is removed from us. Trials also make us more prayerful. They have that blessing of making us more dependent on God. Sometimes we go through life, we don't have any trials, and we become independent a little bit of the Lord. But then a trial quickly makes us realize how much we need it. In a trial, our faith increases, and if we handle it in the right way, without collapsing, then we also have there a rich experience to add to our growing experience of the Lord and his faithfulness. And of course, trials are a powerful witness, a powerful demonstration to the world that our faith in Christ is something worth having. When they see you in the fire, when they see you holding on to the Lord, and they see the things, difficult things that are happening to you, they wonder, how come you're not giving up your faith? How come you're still holding on to Christ? And so they ask these questions, and that will make them think, and it will make them marvel that you are still so. And what a blessing it is to have these fiery trials. Though it's not nice, but God uses them for your good. But I want to say really five things which Peter brings out from these trials. And the first thing I want to say is suffering is normal. Five things about suffering. Firstly, suffering is normal. Verse 12 again. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Suffering is, for the Christian, it's not something unusual. It's something perfectly normal. Don't be surprised when it happened. Don't be surprised when you have troubles in life. Don't think God has forgotten you, or God is angry with you, or God is forgotten to help you or answer your prayers. No, friends, when we go through suffering, it's a part and parcel of the Christian life. It's not unusual for it to be so. Don't adopt, as we said, a mistaken notion. The prosperity teachers will tell you They will say to you, oh, God wants you to be a winner. He doesn't want you to be a loser. Win, win, win. That's all it's all about. Prosperity, success, doing well in life, climbing the ladder, having all that you need in life, never suffering in any need. This is what they'll tell you, a trouble-free free life. Anything bad that happens to you, it's the devil. Blame the devil. It's his fault. It's not. But this is what they tell you. Well, they preach only one cross. Or sometimes they don't even preach the cross. But they preach only one cross. They only talk about the cross of Christ. Well, that's good. But Christ spoke about two crosses. His cross and our cross as his disciples. If any man follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. There's a cross before the crown. There's a suffering of some sort for every Christian before he passes into glory. And like we read even in our Psalm, Psalm 66. I'll just quickly go back to that. Psalm 66 and verse 12, after the trials in verse 10 and 11 of God proving us, then he brings us out at the end of verse 12, after we've been through the fire and through the water, into a wealthy place. But these friends tell you, God brings you straight into a wealthy place without even the trials. Yes, there is a wealthy place, but it's a spiritual blessing, a spiritually wealthy place, a better place for us, as we've said, as I've mentioned already, the way God changes us and deals with us. That's the spiritually wealth that we gain from trials. And so it's common, friends, for all believers to suffer to some degree. And then secondly, second thing about suffering, he says, rejoice in sufferings. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, friends, you know very well that Christ had to put up with a lot when he was in this world. He had to put up with the hatred of men. How can it be? How can the best man who ever lived on this world, who ever walked this earth, the kindest man, the gentlest man, the most holy man, the most loving person that ever tread our world, how can it be that people hated him? There was no wrong in him. There was nothing worthy of death in him. And yet he was hated by people. He was rejected by so many. And a part of his sorrows was the way that people treated him in this life. And if these things, friends, happened to Christ, if they happened in the green tree, what will they do in us? What will they do with the believer? We shouldn't be surprised if it happens to the believer. And here Peter says, when it does happen to you, rejoice. Be calmly happy in yourself that you are suffering in the same way as Christ. The very same things which happen to you happen to him. And when you're partaking in those sufferings, remember that and rejoice in it. You've identified with Christ in the world. You become a target. You have not been ashamed of him. It's not popular to be a Christian, especially if you're a young person these days. You're at school, you're at college, a university. It's not popular to say you're a Christian, but you still say it. And you're frowned on by many. Many may smirk at you behind your back, or may say all kinds of things about you, but that's not deterred you from being a believer. You're holding on still to the Lord. You still wear the badge and you put up with those expressions of unkindness in yourself when you're laughed at for your faith. You think, well, those same things happen to the Lord. And I rejoice. I'm happy that I can partake in the same way with him. people slam the door in your face when you're out witnessing, or when they say things to you, unkind things to you when you're preaching, and well, we just take these as things which have happened also to our Saviour. And so we are called to rejoice, to be happy in the midst even of our sufferings, and to remember, he says, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Look forward. Look ahead of you. Think of that time, if you're suffering, think of that time when Christ will return. The very last image left with the world of Christ was a criminal hanging on the cross, an apparent criminal, so they thought. But he will come back in his true status. When he comes back in his glory, when he comes back as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God himself, the God-man, and all his holy angels, that myriad of angels with him, and you will be then, you who have been a partaker in his sufferings, will be a partaker in his glory. What a joyful day that will be. What a terrible day for those who have laughed at Christ. But friends, the Lord's coming is something also Peter is saying to be kept in mind. When his glory shall be revealed, we don't see his glory now. It's hidden from us, but we walk by faith. But there is a day coming when Christ's glory will be made known, and everyone will see him as he truly is, and his kingdom alone will be the kingdom of this world. And then we move on to verse 14. He goes on to say, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The same thought, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Something wonderful Peter is saying here. If you're reproached, if you're vilified as Christ was vilified, people say those nasty words to you because of your faith for the name of Christ, then you are blessed and the Spirit of God rests upon you. I believe that the Spirit of God rests upon people when they are suffering even more than in ordinary times of life. This is what the Spirit of God is given in greater measure to believers when they are passing through suffering than when things are going, as it were, ordinarily well for them. And the great help of the Spirit is given to them to sustain them, to help them. People, again, today talk about they want the power of the Spirit. They want the power of the Spirit, but they want the power to do miracles. But maybe the greatest demonstration of the power of the Spirit is when in trial, and people are going through those persecutions. How can they manage it? How can that brother or sister be so sustained in the trial and not give up their faith? The Spirit of God is energizing them, helping them. Oh, friends, just last year, I'm sure some of you know that there was a couple who lost their Christian couple. They lost their young son in a car accident, and I think he was only 8, 9, 10 years old. I cannot remember exactly. But how would they react? The young son taken away from them suddenly, unexpectedly, on a Sunday. And we saw their reaction. They stood firm for the Lord. Would they give up their faith? No. We saw how they held on to Christ and continued to trust him and to trust the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God in the midst of such an awful trial. That's how did they manage that? The Spirit of God helped them. The Spirit of God was upon them. When was Christ most upon? When was the Spirit most upon Christ? You could say when he was doing the miracles, yes. But I think when he was on the cross, in great weakness, in great suffering, dying for sinners, bearing the wrath of God Almighty upon himself for all the sins of his people? How can he bear it? Yes, as the God-man, he could bear it, but the Spirit of God also was sustaining him, gave him the power. The Spirit of glory was upon him. How amazing. And this is how he was, I think, as well. We can go all the way back to October 1555 in Oxford. And it was during that time, it was a time of persecution in this country. Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, was ruling, and many of the believers, many reformers, had to give up their lives. And amongst them were two men, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Well, what was their crime? They denied the validity of the Mass. And that was a heresy in those times. And because they wouldn't recant, so they had to go to the stake. These were good men. They're compatriots of men such as John Bradford and William Tyndale, from whom we get most of our King James Bible. And on the day of their death, the older brother, Hugh Latimer, he said to the younger Ridley, I'm sure you know this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." What courage, what strength. How can they do that when they at the stake, about to be burned to death? The Spirit of glory and of God was upon them, and so they were able even to rejoice in their sufferings. But then I must quickly move on. And a third thing about suffering as a Christian. In verse 15, Peter says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." In other words, don't be the cause of your own suffering. Don't let your suffering be self-inflicted. Examine yourself. Where did your suffering come from? Is it something that you brought upon yourself by your lifestyle, or by something you did? Then you cannot say it's the suffering of Christ. And here he mentions four things. He says, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. Well, we understand that. But then he adds the busybody in other men's matters. And that seems out of place, a busybody. But I cannot think that Peter would imagine any of his readers, the believers, turning into a murderer or a thief or even an evildoer. But I think he's probably referring more to the family of sins that these refer to. A murderer, somebody who hates people. Well, each one of us could fall into that trap. We could express hatred to others in our words. Or as a thief, we're not maybe an outward thief, but we may steal from others in different ways. We may steal time from our employers. If our employer says, "Oh, you've been depriving us of time and you have to be disciplined for it," we cannot say, "Oh, my boss is persecuting me." That's our own fault. If we're late and he calls us up for it, that's not persecution. I'm at fault for that. Or as an evildoer, or here even as a busybody. The word is a meddler, somebody who pokes his nose in other people's business, and he gets in trouble for that, and he gossips and he spreads rumors about other people here and there. All these things may bring you into some kind of trouble yourself, but don't say it's because I am a Christian, I'm suffering for the Lord. It's our own fault. Make sure, he says, your life is holy. Make sure you're not doing these things to bring suffering upon yourself. But if you suffer as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If you suffer as a Christian, well, that's a different matter. Now, the word Christian is only mentioned three times in the New Testament. And the very first time it was used is in Acts 11 and verse 26. And the believers at Antioch were called by the unbelievers as Christians. It was not a name that believers adopted for themselves. It was given to them. The word means followers of Christ or little Christ. And it was initially a term, a derogatory term. He used to deride the Christians as a term of reproach that was given to believers. But over time, very quickly in fact, the believers adopted that name for themselves. It's a good name, yes, to be a follower of Christ, to be a representative of Christ, to be a little Christ. Every Christian should think of himself in this way. And Peter says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, because you are a Christian. Sorry, I beg your pardon. Verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Well, that's a good thing for us to do. And it's something that we should keep in mind. It may help us really to remember this. The reason that we suffer is because we bear the name of Christ. It's because we confess the name of Jesus to others and say, this is my Savior. This is my Lord. This is the person I am following. This is, and that's the reason. It's not that people don't like me personally, as it were, but it's because of the name that I attach myself with and I identify myself with. If I didn't confess this name, if I put off my Christianity and my faith, the world would welcome me. The world would accept me. The world would open their arms to me. The world would love me. The world would leave me alone if I disown the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's because I bear that name, so I am disliked. And so Peter says here, remember these things, friends, that we suffer as a Christian. And don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of suffering for Christ. Christ, after all, he was not ashamed of us. He should be ashamed of us after all we've done. But he's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. We are his family, and he was willing to go through shame himself. He was exposed to great shame, greater shame than we will ever know and ever experience in our life. And so we should not be ashamed of him, ashamed of Jesus. How can I be? Oh, friends, let us glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be ashamed to make mention of his name when those opportunities come up to speak of him, to witness of him, and to make him known regardless of what other people may think about us. But then another aspect of suffering here we see in the next two verses, and suffering contrasted. And I'll just speak of this very briefly. Next 2 points. Suffering contrasted in verse 17 and 18. And the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that know not the gospel? And the idea here, the thought here that Peter is saying, that if things are so bad and difficult for the believer in this life, and he has to go through hardships, and he has to go through trials, and he has to go through struggles in this life, that's a part of his judgment. That's a part of God judging his people now. It's not a punitive judgment. It's not a punishing judgment. It's a purifying one, a refining one that he is doing for his people. But it's in this life. It's in this world that he judges. How much worse will it be for the unbeliever at the end of time when it is a punitive judgment? It'll be so much worse. If the believer has to struggle and go through life, chastised as it were, often in life, and face difficulties from the Lord, how much worse will it be for the unbeliever who has rejected Christ and gone without him and rebelled against him when God judges them? There's that comparison that Peter here has in mind. In Ezekiel, and it's taken from Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 6. We won't turn to it. But there the Lord told Ezekiel that judgment was to begin in Israel. And he said, First go to the house of God. Let the judgment begin at my sanctuary. And then from there to go out. And it's the same idea here. That judgment begins with the house of God. Things are hard. Suffering is permitted for the believer to go through in this life. But it's nothing compared to the suffering the unbeliever will have to face in the future life. We looked a little bit at this in our Bible study midweek at Psalm 73. The believer was saying, "Why, Lord? Why am I going through all this chastising and pain day by day? Why am I suffering?" And the unbeliever seems to have life easy. And he seems to have a good time. And the Lord took him into the sanctuary and showed him, look at the end. Look at the end of things, not as they are now. The end of the unbeliever is terrible. He's in a slippery place. He's in a place he's soon going to come under judgment and brought to destruction. And it's the same sort of idea, a similar thought in verse 12. If the righteous scarcely, that is with difficulty, be saved. Not talking about his salvation. But if with difficulty he makes it through suffering to heaven, where shall the ungodly and the sinner be at the end? Where shall they appear? If the believer has to endure suffering, what kind of suffering will the ungodly and the sinner have to endure? Far greater, friends, than anything we have to endure as believers in this life. Well, let us do, thinking of them, thinking of those unbelievers, let us do what we can to rescue them, to save them, to witness to them, to pull them out of the fire, that they also may come to the Lord. And then finally, verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. In your suffering, commit your soul to the Lord. That's what Christ did in his greatest suffering. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Do the same thing as unto a faithful creator. He has made it. The word is deposit. Deposit it as you put money in the bank and you trust the bank to look after it. So also deposit your soul with your faithful God and Creator. He will take care of it. He will keep it secure. He will keep it safe. And while as you do that, at the same time, continue in well-doing, doing all the good you can in the midst even of your suffering, praying, watching, showing that intense love that we spoke about last week, and hospitality, doing all the good that you can, even in those difficult times, continue in well-doing. So, dear friends, this is our thinking for this morning. Suffering to some degree is normal for every believer. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be taken aback by it. Rejoice in it. Make sure you haven't brought it upon yourself. Remember, it's because you bear the name of Christ, and then continue to do all the good that you can. Well, may the Lord bless these words to us. And we close by singing our final hymn, number 500.